Welcome everybody to the Bible Chapel this morning. 15 years ago today, I guess, was for people of my age, roughly and younger, our John F. Kennedy moment, I call it. I know people that are a little bit older than I am, those who are old enough to remember the assassination of Kennedy, they always say, I remember exactly where I was and what I was doing when I heard the news that John Fitzgerald Kennedy had been shot. And for me, 9/11, the attack on the World Trade Center, is kind of that way for me. And I think a lot of people would remember exactly where they were when they first heard about that particular tragedy, that particular attack. I remember I was teaching at Ferguson Middle School, Ferguson, Missouri. I'd come in early that morning, and the librarian, I walked into the library because I was going to, it was nice and quiet in there, I was going to do some reading or preparing in there. And the librarian had gotten there early, too, and he was setting up a television. He said, I just heard on the news that a plane crashed into the World Trade Center. I was going to try to get the news on and see what was going on. And my first thought was, well, it must be some kind of weird accident, maybe somebody in a small Cessna or something, you know, something happened, they crashed into the tower. I thought, you know, just kind of a weird situation. So he got the TV fired up and warmed up and whatnot, got a news channel on there. And it was just about that time, I didn't see it live, it had just happened a few minutes previous, but at that time the second plane had hit the World Trade Center, the other tower, and it was known now that these were not small, single-pilot type planes, but these were jet aircraft. And I remember that strange feeling I got when I realized a second plane had hit and that it was a jet plane, realizing this is not an accident. This is not some sort of weird freak, you know, thing. This is a terrorist attack. And I think we all remember, those of us who were old enough to remember, where we were and how we felt when that happened. And so today is the 15th year anniversary of that. I thought maybe I should acknowledge it at least. It does tie in somewhat indirectly with what we'll be talking about this morning, because in 2 Corinthians, as in all of his letters, Paul is very adamant, and he's got very strong convictions about the gospel, does he not? He sees the gospel as really the only hope for mankind. That's why he can say in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. And in all of his letters and all of his writings, his very person is taken up with this idea of proclaiming the gospel. Being a minister, we're going to see in this book as we study through it, being what he calls a minister of reconciliation, talking about being reconciled to God, and talking about destroying the false belief systems that keep people away from God. And as I thought about 9/11 and what's particularly tragic about that event, I mean, there's so many tragedies. We think about all the people that lost their lives who went to work that morning, never dreaming what was going to happen. We think about the people that were in the police forces and firefighters and other first responders who lost their lives trying to help others. And there are so many tragedies. You know, we don't want to put one tragedy above another and necessarily emphasize one above another. But how tragic is it in one sense that these 19 or 20 young men who perpetrated this horrible act thought they were doing God's work? That's a tragedy. That's sad. It's of course, maybe maddening on some level, but that is tremendously disturbing when we think about how deceived they were. And I think about Paul preaching the gospel and about he wants to tear down every false philosophy and every false belief system because he knows that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the one who died on the cross to save men and women, boys and girls from their sins. That's his driving passion, is to see the gospel proclaimed and people reconciled to God. The attackers on 9/11, these weren't atheists. These weren't some sort of evil, you know, well, they were evil, but they weren't simply evil, amoral type people. They actually had a belief system that they felt was driving them to do this. And as a caveat, I'm not saying that everybody with that particular belief system would do something like that, but there are those extremists, those that believe that by doing this, they were doing God's work and getting a ticket to paradise. But Paul is very, very clear in his writings, in his preaching, in his explanation of other scriptures, that it is the gospel, that it's the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. And so 15 years ago today, we saw that horrible act perpetrated based on a false belief system, among other things. Why are we going to go through 2 Corinthians? Well, I was thinking about that as we talked about what book we would tackle as we began going through a study through a book, and I came up with several reasons in my own mind. 2 Corinthians, actually, just as an interesting note, 2 Corinthians is a book that I don't think is studied that often as a whole. Now, there are parts of the book that you're going to be familiar with, and there are some tremendous passages that often are quoted in isolation, but as far as the book as a whole, there's actually not a lot of study out there about 2 Corinthians. Even if you do a Google search, commentaries on 2 Corinthians, or sermons on 2 Corinthians, or studies on the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll find some stuff out there, but it's not nearly as pervasive as some of the other passages of Scripture. But 2 Corinthians is interesting. You know what actually made it into the news about, what, 8 months ago or something? I think Donald Trump was speaking at Liberty University, and he quoted from 2 Corinthians. If you remember hearing that in the news, he took some flack for that. He quoted 2 Corinthians 3:17, or as he put it, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. And of course, he took some flack for that because he called it 2 Corinthians. Regardless of what you think about Mr. Trump, I think we're all in agreement he's probably not a Bible scholar or a particularly devout Bible student, although perhaps we should pray that he does become a Bible student. Pray that he does seek God more so than he has apparently in the past. But so at Liberty University, he quoted 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty University's kind of flagship scripture. And so it's made it into the news at least. But why study 2 Corinthians? Well, I was tempted to say because it's there, like climbing a mountain, right? It's in the Bible, right? We should study it. There's some passages of Scripture that we don't look at very often for whatever reason, but all of Scripture is important, and we're going to be looking at it in a few minutes, how all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so 2 Corinthians, it's in the Bible. It's worth the time to read and to study. I've already alluded to this, but 2 Corinthians is an often neglected book. 1 Corinthians, on the other hand, is fairly well known by people who read and study the Bible fairly regularly. There's a lot of sermons, there's a lot of material out there. There's some reasons for that. 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of practical problems in the church at Corinth and Paul's response to those problems, and so there's a lot of instruction in there. There's a lot of practical application that you can find in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is more like some of Paul's other letters because it follows the Pauline format a little bit closer. You know, doctrine in the beginning and then practical outworking of that doctrine later on. But 2 Corinthians, for some reason, seems to get neglected. We spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians. It gives us a lot of information about Christian living, about church order, about that sort of thing. But 2 Corinthians doesn't seem to get the same amount of attention. So I thought, and we thought, that it might be good to take a look at 2 Corinthians for that very reason. And then the third reason why, and I'm going to encourage you later, give you some homework later that'll come back to this, but the third reason is that when you read 2 Corinthians, what you're going to notice is that it's probably, with the possible exception of Philemon and maybe the last part of 2 Timothy, but as far as Paul's letters go, it's the most personal and emotional of Paul's letters. Can I say that perhaps it's the most human of Paul's letters? When you read 2 Corinthians, you really get an insight into Paul, the human being, his motivations, his what makes him thrilled, what gives him joy, what makes him angry, what makes him sad, what makes him tick. You really get an idea of Paul the person, Paul the human being. And going back to, and we've mentioned this in several messages recently, Byron's been going through James, and we've been talking about Joseph and Daniel, and we talk about these men in the Bible, and there's a tendency to sort of hold them at arm's length and to see them as these incredible paragons of virtue and these tremendous people that never make mistakes and so on, or very, very rarely make mistakes. But And Paul kind of fits into that category, right? We read about Paul and it's sort of like, wow, you know, this guy is just, he's just walking with the Lord so closely, and everything he thinks and everything he does is just so occupied with Christ and Christ's mission and so on. And yet when we read 2 Corinthians, we're going to see another side of Paul. It's not a bad side of Paul, but it's a human side of Paul. And I think it's important to realize that these are human beings. These are individuals. They struggled with the same things that we struggled with. Paul got depressed. He got discouraged. He got angry. He got frustrated. He was anxious at times. He had to learn. He had to learn to be content, he says in one passage. So Paul was a human being also. And we can learn a lot just from looking at his more personal letter of 2 Corinthians. So when I say that 2 Corinthians is the most human or personal of Paul's letters, I want to take a little bit of a digression this morning and not spend a whole lot of time on it, but a little bit of time because I think it's important. I want to talk a bit about these letters that we look at, these passages of Scripture that we look at, and what it means when we say they're inspired by God. Because when I say that 2 Corinthians is the most personal and human of Paul's letters, what does that mean exactly? Am I suggesting in some way, shape, or form that he wasn't under the direction of the Holy Spirit when he wrote these things? Not at all. But let's talk a little bit about inspiration. What does that mean? And because there's a lot of misconception out there about this idea of biblical inspiration. The word inspiration or inspired, of course, can have a lot of variety of meanings, right? You can be inspired to write something beautiful, but not necessarily be inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it, right? For example, when William Shakespeare writes, "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate." He's inspired, apparently, by a beautiful woman in his life, or somebody that he knows. And so he's writing this sonnet, this wonderful piece of English literature, because he's been inspired. You could say that when people go to the Olympics, and I've heard athletes talk about this. You know, they track and field or whatever sport they're in. You know, they play these sports and they run these events in high school and in college and all kinds of different tournaments and this sort of thing. But when they go to the Olympics and they pull that uniform on and it says USA on the front or whatever country they're from, they're inspired in a different way, right? I've heard athletes talk about that. There's just nothing that can describe when they look down and they say USA emblazoned across their chest. All of a sudden, everything takes on a greater meaning. So that's another form of inspiration. But when we talk, and that's great, and that's wonderful, but when we talk about the Bible being inspired, that's not what we're talking about, okay? It's not that Paul was contemplating the Lord, and out of his own feelings or whatever, he was inspired to write something beautiful, okay? There's a deeper meaning to it than that. So that's not exactly what we mean by biblical inspiration. I bring this up because some people will, when they read a letter like 2 Corinthians or other passages of Scripture, they want to humanize it too much. They want to make it just a human creation. And I want to be careful that I'm not making that suggestion. When I say it's the most personal and human of Paul's letters, I'm not saying that it's strictly the origins of the letter are strictly with Paul. Okay, we believe the Holy Spirit led and directed Paul in the writing of this letter as well. So being inspired, it can mean being mentally stimulated to do something. It can mean a sudden brilliant creative or brilliant or a unique idea, a flash of inspiration, we might say. Or the other definition from the dictionary is the one that we're going to focus on, the divine influence believed to have led to the writing of the Bible. That's straight out of Oxford Dictionary or Webster's Dictionary. The divine influence believed to have led to the writing of the Bible. So when we look at the biblical books and we say that they're inspired, what we're saying is that in some way, shape, or form, and we'll see a couple of passages that help us to understand it a little better, in some way, shape, or form, God is behind the writing of these books. God is behind the writing of these books. Now, in 2, you don't have to turn to it. I think we're all familiar with the verse. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read the words, "All Scripture is inspired by God," or "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That Greek word, inspiration or inspired, is the Greek word theonoustos, which means God breathed or divine breath. That word is only used one time in the whole New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And so we don't have any other places in the New Testament we can kind of compare to see how it's used other places. It's a very unique word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed. And so there we see that Paul is writing in 2 Timothy that God is behind the Scriptures in some real way. And you know, when I think about God breathed, I think about way back in Genesis, it says that God breathed into Adam, into the man, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And I think about what the Scripture says about itself, what the book of Hebrews says about the Word of God. It's quickening. It's quick. It's living. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And so when we see that Scripture is God breathed, we see that Scripture in some way is a living word. Now, I don't mean that it's physically animated or alive biologically, of course, but it's spiritually alive in some way. It has life in it. It can impart divine life if it's believed, because it tells us about the one who is eternal life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, and I won't read the whole passage, but again, I think most of us are probably familiar with it, that holy men of God, speaking of the Old Testament prophets and those who wrote the Scriptures of the Old Testament, holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, it's a little bit difficult maybe to get our minds around it completely, but the idea being is that God directed the writing of Scripture. Now, we don't believe, at least I don't think, and you may disagree with this, but I haven't come across too many people these days that believe that God dictated the Scripture, right? Although there are some who have suggested that in the past, that God directly dictated every word of the Bible. And the Scripture itself doesn't really indicate that, although there are passages where it says, "Thus says the Lord," where it's obviously a quote that God is giving directly. But when we read the books of the Bible, I don't get the sense that they're all dictated by God, but rather directed by God. And so there is a human element to the books as well. So when we read 2 Corinthians, we're going to see Paul's personality come through, his writing style, the kinds of words and idioms that he uses. It's a cooperative effort, if you will, between Paul and the Holy Spirit, directed ultimately by the Holy Spirit. And so we see these things come through as we read a book like 2 Corinthians. Just a little bit about biblical inspiration. That's a huge subject. If you want to study all the different theories of inspiration and what people believe about what's inspired and what isn't, you can lose a lot of time and spend a lot of time reading all that kind of stuff. And I find it, a lot of cases, kind of dry and boring, but it's important. It's important. And I think if you go to the Word of God and you do a little bit of digging, you can sort of concern yourself with it and come to the conclusion, sort of assure yourself that what you're reading is the Word of God. I jotted down a quote here about 2 Corinthians. We're not going to get into 2 Corinthians too much this morning since this is an introduction, and I didn't want to jump right into chapter 1 because I didn't want to steal the thunder of the next message from anyone else, but some quotes about 2 Corinthians. William Kelly, who was a Bible scholar back in the 1900s, this is what he says about 2 Corinthians. He says, "This book is very different in tone from the first epistle, yet not less distinctly, from the same mind and heart. No writing of the apostle bears more unequivocally the marks of all which characterized him." In other words, what Kelly is saying, he's saying there's no other epistle, perhaps, that gives us a better picture of the kind of person Paul was. Again, the most personal of all of his letters. Paul's letters tend to follow a more or less similar structure. First few chapters, doctrine. Last few chapters, the last part of the letter, tends to be practical application and outworking of doctrine. We see that balance in Paul's letters all the time. It's an important balance. If you try to do the practical outworking without the doctrine, well, then you're sort of rootless and without foundation. If you focus on the doctrine alone, you can become a very knowledgeable person who doesn't actually do anything for God. So the two things are two halves of a whole. There's that balance. 2 Corinthians isn't so much like that. It's almost rambling, if I can say that. Paul jumps around a lot. And there's these nuggets of doctrine in there, and then there's these sections where Paul is kind of telling everybody how he feels about a certain situation. And we're going to see that as we go through the book. As a result, the book is difficult to outline. It's not as structured, if you want to put it that way, as Paul's other writings, which is a little bit different for Paul, because he tended to have a very logical mind. But, as we're going to see, this book is a little bit different. And I think because it's different, it's really interesting to read. And I think it's got something for us. So Paul jumps around a lot. There is a basic outline I'm going to give you. Again, this is a very basic outline. I looked up some commentaries, and some people have these really complicated outlines that have like 25 different sections and so on. And that's just too much for me. I don't usually get into outlining that extensively. So this is a very, very short, or a very, very simple outline. Chapters 1 to 7, Paul's emphasis seems to be serving the Lord in the gospel. So in chapters 1 to 7, Paul emphasizes serving the Lord in the gospel. Chapters 8 and 9, Paul seems mostly concerned with the idea of Christian liberality. By liberality, I mean Christian generosity or giving. And that's actually a big theme of that section of the book. Paul is writing to the Corinthians because they had told him they were going to send a gift along to the poor saints and they hadn't fulfilled their pledge yet. And so Paul is kind of gently, or maybe not so gently, reminding them that he needs them to follow through on what they said they were going to do. Paul's concern, we're going to get into that as we go through the book. Paul has a real concern for this collection for the saints, the poor saints. And I think there's some reasons for that. Paul doesn't care about his own financial situation, we know that, but there's a real reason for why he is so concerned about that, and I think it's a very enlightened and a very godly reason, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Chapters 10 to 13, Paul is arguing for his true apostleship, because apparently there were those in Corinth that were attacking Paul's credentials as an apostle. And so Paul spends some time talking about the fact that he is really a genuine apostle. We are going to go into Scripture this morning. We're not going to go into 2 Corinthians too much, but I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Some of this is going to be stuff we already know for many of us, so I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit. Acts chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 to 11, and this is simply Paul's encounter with the Corinthians for the first time. Acts chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens, that is Paul, and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. By the way, in verse 3, he talks about Paul being a tent maker. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians kind of indirectly. He talks about how he worked to pay his own way in Corinth. He never wanted to be, he didn't want to take from the saints there, from the people there. He said, I would have a right to be supported, but I didn't insist on that right. Instead, I worked with my hands. That's just an aside. Verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I love verse 10. I don't know. The verse always thrills me, how the Lord says to Paul, "I have many people in this city." What an encouragement that must have been. He said, "Keep preaching, Paul. Keep preaching, because there's a lot of people. I have a lot of people in this city. So Paul goes to Corinth right after he leaves Athens. And I find this interesting, and I have some speculations about this that you may or may not agree with. But if you go back to chapter 17 and look at Paul in Athens, what does Paul do? He goes up on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he preaches this wonderful sermon about the unknown God, right? He sees that inscription on the shrine to the unknown God. The Athenians didn't want to offend any God they may have forgotten about, so they make this shrine to the unknown God. And so Paul says, let me tell you about the God you don't know. And Paul gives this wonderful sermon, and he's quoting Greek poets, and he's talking about Greek philosophy, and he's tying it all in. And of course, he's being faithful to the gospel. He's preaching the gospel as well. And the result is, very few people get saved. Now, of course, this is all part of God's sovereign plan, of course, but I find it interesting, intriguing, that very few people get saved, and there's no record of a church ever being planted at this time in Athens. And in verse 34, though, we see that the word of God is not without any effect, because I'm talking about 17, verse 34. It says, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So there were a smattering of individuals who came to the Lord, who believed in the Lord Jesus. But by and large, Paul leaves Athens, and there's no church planted there. There's not a big influx of believers in Athens. And then he comes to Corinth. The reason I find this interesting is if you look at Paul's sermon in Athens, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the sermon. Please don't misunderstand me. But Paul gives this wonderfully crafted sermon that, again, references Greek philosophy and Greek poets, and he's very eloquent. It sounds very eloquent as you read it. And then he comes to Corinth, and in Corinth, a whole bunch of people get saved, right? And we read in 1 Corinthians, what does he say? "When I came to you, I determined to know nothing else among you but Christ Jesus and Him crucified." This is my speculation. It's almost like Paul left Athens and decided, you know what, I'm not going to worry about philosophy and trying to be, and here's the buzzword, trying to be relevant to their culture. I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. Again, it's just my speculation. There's nowhere in the scripture where we read that Paul actually had that thought process. But it's almost like he left Athens and came to Corinth, and he decided, you know what? I'm just going to preach Christ and Him crucified. And by the way, it's not because Corinth was a backward town of hicks or something. Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. At this time, in some ways, even more important than Athens. It was a center of philosophy and science and religious discussion and all kinds of things. So it's not that Paul was going to some sort of backwater town where the people were more simple-minded, but he decided in Corinth, I'm going to preach Christ only and Him crucified. And of course, again, the sovereignty of God plays into it because God tells him, I have many people in this city. But that's just some of my speculation. But I think it's interesting that when Paul goes to Corinth, he keeps it simple, right? Simple gospel message. He preaches Christ alone. Corinth, and again, some of us may be familiar with Corinth. Corinth was a metropolis. They estimate there may have been as many as 400,000 people living there at this time, which in ancient times, that would have been a huge city. It was located on an isthmus between the northern and southern parts of Achaia, the part of southern Greece. As a result, it was a crossroads for trade and for commerce and for travelers and so on. As a result, it was also a very cosmopolitan city, lots of temples, lots of different people passing through. It was known as a place of debauchery, to put it bluntly, a place of debauchery. And as we look at Corinth, and we look at the first epistle that Paul writes, we see the church had to deal with a lot of these issues. In 1 Corinthians, we learn that the church there had all kinds of problems, right? It was kind of a mess. They had problems with division. There were factions and cliques and sects, S-E-C-T-S, in the church at Corinth, okay? There was sectarianism. There were all these factions. There was sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, and they weren't dealing with it. You know, they weren't dealing with it. In fact, they seemed to be proud of their liberal ideas on the whole thing. You know, sort of like, we emphasize grace here. We're not going to deal with this. There were problems of believers going to court and suing one another. There was misconduct at the Lord's Supper, drunkenness and carousing, and people having too much to eat, the poorer saints not having enough to eat, and so on, at these get-togethers of the church for the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, what you're doing isn't the Lord's Supper. Here's what's going on. There were marital issues, apparently, because Paul addresses that problem in 1 Corinthians 7. False apostles, disorderly meetings, misuse of certain spiritual gifts. Corinth is a mess. It's a mess. And I find it interesting that as messy and as worldly in some ways and as untidy as the church at Corinth was, what does Paul say about them ultimately? He loves them. He's concerned about them. He doesn't disown them. He doesn't tell a certain group of people in Corinth, you know, you guys are the good guys here, you need to split off and start your own church and leave these other wicked people behind. He doesn't do any of that. He's got a concern for the church at Corinth. And he writes this letter, and apparently they had asked him some questions and there had been some back and forth, but he writes this letter to seek to help them, to seek to impose godly discipline on them so that they could change their ways and become more in line with the Word of God. And so, I think there's some lessons there for us as well. It's easy to disown people out of hand if they don't fit into this idea of what we think a spiritual Christian should be. And we need to be very careful doing that, especially with new believers. Because let's face it, the church at Corinth at this time, it's a young church. Paul went, he preached, a bunch of people got saved, a church was planted, and then, you know, Paul stayed there for a while, but he moved on and so on. And so this is a very young church. These are young believers. And so Paul is patient with them while at the same time being kind of hard on them. But he doesn't disown them. He doesn't disown them. And this brings me to what I consider to be one of the key verses in 2 Corinthians. So since we're starting 2 Corinthians, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, I think this gives us a little bit of insight into the heart of Paul as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And for some reason, when I was reading this, this verse kind of jumped out at me. Verse 28. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 28. Paul has gone on and he's talked about all the physical pressures and hardships that he's endured for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the churches. All, you know, beatings and shipwrecks and, you know, all kinds of physical hardships, being hungry, being thrown into prison. And then in verse 28, he writes this: apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure. Some scriptures say anxiety, I think, in there. There is the daily pressure on me of concern or anxiety for all the churches. Read that again. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I think it gives us a little bit of insight into Paul's heart. He cares about the church. He cares about local churches. That's really what makes him tick. Two things, I would say, that make Paul tick: the gospel and the welfare of the churches. Those are really the things that his life revolves around. The gospel and concern for the churches. Concern for the churches. And I think there's something that we can learn from this. And I ask myself, how much concern do I have for the churches or for the local expression of the church? How committed am I to the local church? And again, I don't want to beat on this dead horse because we talk about it a lot, but there's such a consumer mentality in America today when it comes to the church, isn't there? You know, we have people just, they go from one to the next, to the next, to the next, and they're just looking for whatever kind of pleasure or entertainment or what makes them feel good or what they like. And there seems to be a lack of commitment to local churches. Now, that's not universal, of course. There are brothers and sisters everywhere who are committed, but there are so many Christians even who do not seem to have the same level of concern for the church that Paul would indicate here. But see, Paul understands something. The church universal is the body of Christ, and the local church expresses that truth. And what does Paul write in Ephesians? He says, the church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. That's where God is. That's where God dwells in a very special and real way. And so Paul has such a concern for the churches. A concern for the churches. I think that's convicting to me. That is very convicting to me as I read that from Paul. Daily pressure on me of concern for the churches. And so when Paul thinks of Corinth and he thinks about, you know, the divisions there and the immorality and the lawsuits between believers and the disorder at the Lord's Supper, and that upsets him. And that makes him maybe even angry, I don't know, but ultimately what that does is that makes him incredibly concerned. He's worried about them. He's got anxiety. He wants to see them exemplify Christ. He wants to see them grow. He wants to see them become what God would intend them to be. And he's devoted his life to this. And so it gives us a real insight into the heart of Paul. Church life, being in a local church, can be messy. And frankly, at times, disappointing, right? We don't know exactly what went on, but think of there may have been people in Corinth who were really trying. You know, they were living godly lives, and they looked around at their local gathering, and they saw all this stuff going on, and they may have gotten disappointed. Paul seems disappointed and concerned himself, because human beings are what we are, right? We're sinful. We struggle. We have weak spots. We're easily distracted, easily seduced by Satan at times. So church life can be messy. It's not easy. And I think what's happened is that for many Christians, there's a certain appeal to what I will call the megachurch model. Now, before I say anything else, I want to say this. Just because a church is large doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it, and just because a church is small doesn't mean that there's some kind of purified remnant. I think we need to be clear on that right off the bat, okay? Just because a church is small doesn't mean that, well, we're the only ones doing it right. You know, sometimes I've been guilty of thinking that, and maybe you have as well. And just because a church might be very large with thousands of people doesn't necessarily mean that they're superficial and shallow and horrible, and, you know, so I'm not saying that. But what I do want to address is something I do think is a bit of an issue. I call it the megachurch model because I think for a lot of Christians it's easier just to kind of go, you can get lost in the crowd. You can go hear a dynamic preacher give maybe even a great sermon in some cases. Or maybe it's a feel-good sermon or whatever, but you can go, you can listen to some nice Christian music. You can sit in an auditorium with thousands of other people. You don't really have to interact with anyone. Oh, they might make you stand up and hug the person next to you or something, which I hate that, by the way. But I don't think there's anything wrong with it necessarily, just my personality. It's just not my thing. But you know, ultimately, there's not a lot of commitment involved. You go and you leave, you go and you leave, and most people don't even know whether you've been there or not. And you avoid the messiness and some of the downsides of being in a community of believers. And I think that's appealed to a lot of people because church life is messy sometimes. However, I would suggest to you that the reason, and they talk about this, they do surveys, they do studies a lot of these churches and the so-called mega churches, whatever you want to call them, there's a lot of turnover, right? They've talked about this. People are always coming and going. Because ultimately, I don't know that for a real believer, that sort of scenario is not ultimately going to satisfy them or cause them to grow in the way they might want to grow. Now, some big churches, larger churches, have addressed this by putting into practice certain biblical things about fellowship and small groups. And there are ways around that. I'm not dissing all large churches. But the person who's basically got a consumer spectator mentality about church, at some point, that's going to kind of lose its luster. So they're going to move on maybe to some other place, something new, something different, whatever. Being committed and involved in the local church and really caring about the local church, that's difficult. You're going to have to work and be with some people that you really like and some people that you don't really like sometimes. People make mistakes. People rub each other the wrong way. People sin. People disagree with you. People hurt your feelings. people offend you. That's going to happen. But there's something we can all learn from that. And I think what we learn is that it's not about me. It's not about you as an individual. It's about us. It's about us. And so I see Paul's concern for the churches as something we can all learn from. I find it very, very convicting. We all need one another. Just in closing, we see Paul's heart in this letter. We see what he is passionate about, what he cares about, how he is willing to sacrifice so much for the gospel and for the church. Now, one thing that I would, I'm going to throw this out as a bit of homework. One thing I would like everyone to do, and you don't have to do it, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but try to read through the whole letter of 2 Corinthians in one sitting. And if there's any King James only people out there, that's fine. You can read it in the King James. It's probably going to take you a little bit longer that way. But I say that sort of tongue in cheek. Whatever version you like, certainly use that version. But I would suggest using, you know, a modern language version that's readable, like the NIV or the ESV or something like that, whichever one you prefer. And read through the whole thing at one sitting, and don't focus so much on trying to dissect and analyze everything, but just kind of read it like a letter. That's going to be kind of your homework. Now, I'm probably a fairly fast reader, I guess. I did this yesterday. It took me 25 minutes to read through the whole book without really stopping and dissecting anything. So, I know, 30 minutes or so might be an average time, 25 to 30 minutes to read the whole book. It's a fairly significant time commitment for people who don't like to read. If you like to read, that may not seem so bad. But I encourage you to read the whole book at one sitting and just kind of get a sense of Paul writing this letter. Try to put yourself in the shoes of those early Christians and the shoes of the Apostle Paul a little bit as you read the letter. And I'd like to close just with another quote about the book. Sort of sums up the introduction. This is from William MacDonald, Believer's Bible Commentary. I took it from that. And William MacDonald writes, "One reason I love 2 Corinthians so greatly is because it is so personal. We seem to get closer to the heart of Paul here than in any of his other writings. We feel something of the tremendous enthusiasm he has for the work of the Lord. We catch a sense of the dignity of life's greatest calling. We read with silent amazement the catalog of sufferings which he endured. We experience his hot flush of indignation with which he answered his unscrupulous critics. In short, Paul seems to let us into every secret of his heart." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that you didn't leave us rudderless in this world, but that you revealed yourself through your Son most spectacularly, but also you have revealed yourself by inspiring these writers to write the Word of God, by directing them, by giving us what we need to feed on and to read and to study and to know. Heavenly Father, as we look through 2 Corinthians, help us to get a sense of what it is you really want us to glean from this book. Help us, Lord, not to fill our minds with a lot of facts or knowledge about the book as we often tend to do, but help us, Lord, to really take these things to heart. May the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives to really work these things out in practical ways. And Lord, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that Paul proclaimed so boldly and so enthusiastically because Paul understood that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. He's the only hope for a world that is separated from God. And Paul was so concerned about this ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Bless our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.